Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I thought, you know, with the presidential election this year, and my only time to be here before that happens, this would be a good time to do a sermon on politics. I'm only halfway joking. No, I'm not going to talk about partisan politics. I'd rather have a root canal with no Novocaine than do that, or fly through the night. But I'm interested in thinking about why it is that so many people think it really matters who the leader of a nation is. Why is it that God structured us as a people to have rulers? Why did God structure society such that people are represented by one person? Why are we people who follow? Why are we people who need to be led? What does this tell us about how we relate to God? What does this tell us about what it means to be united to Christ? Your pastor, Paul, and I share a love for the doctrine of union with Christ. We both did some academic work in that area. And I've been teaching that truth to people for years. Sometimes I'm accused of only teaching that truth. Just another sermon on union with Christ. But I find that sometimes when I go just to those New Testament texts that talk about it, the truth of our union with Christ can feel somewhat abstract and disconnected. And I think if we go to a passage in the Old Testament that's a story that we know well, and see how it is about our union with Christ, we may find this truth more compelling and more realistic. So, 1 Samuel chapter 17, this is the story of David and Goliath. I will depend upon the fact that you've probably heard this story at least one point in your life. And I won't read the whole thing, but I'll read portions as we go through it. We're going to look at this passage in four major movements. If you're taking notes, I'll give you what they are. One, the problem of being under an unfaithful king. That's verses 1 through 11. Two, the right kind of king, verses 12 through 30. Three, the transition from the unfaithful king to the right king, that's verses 31 to 40. And finally, victory in the right king, verses 41 through the end of the chapter. Four major movements in the narrative as we trace the beginning, the problem, the climax, and the resolution. So first, the problem of being under an unfaithful king. We get a very important point of context in verse 1 of this chapter. Notice it says they, that's the Philistines, were gathered in Succoth, which belongs to Judah. That phrase there, which belongs to Judah, is significant because it means that the Philistines had made their way into Judah, into Israel, into God's chosen people, into their land. Now, the books of Joshua and Judges were about how the people of Israel drove out the foreign nations from that land, but that driving out was incomplete, and some of the people that they had driven out had crept back in. And so a foreign army is inside the borders of Israel. In fact, they are within 14 miles of Bethlehem, holding the top of a hill, and Israel is unable to dislodge them. And so Saul has led his army to the top of another hill, adjacent to that hill where the Philistines are. Verse 3 says, the Philistines stood on one side of the mountain, and on the other side, the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side. So picture that. Two opposing armies on different mountains with a valley in between. But these sides, if you were to picture that, if you were to see it, you know, a drone shot of that thing from years ago, you would not see that they were evenly matched. You would see they were very mismatched. Notice the author, the narrator, calls the Philistines an army. Now the Philistines gathered their army, but notice he just calls Israel the men of Israel. Perhaps that's a commentary on how unprepared the state of Israel's fighting force actually was. We know that Israel was far less advanced in their weaponry than the Philistines. Israel may have looked more like a bunch of farmers with pitchforks compared to the Philistines in their armor. And then there is Goliath, the Philistines' champion, the man who stands about 9 feet tall. His armor is so heavy that it's like carrying around an extra person or more. His armor is bronze, which is impenetrable. He has a shield and a shield bearer. That is a person who is devoted to holding the shield in front of Goliath. How would you like that job? And, you know, you read the description. He is decked out. He is ready to fight. He is the champion. You see that word champion is used throughout this passage. It's a very interesting word in Hebrew that's translated champion. Literally, it's translated the man in between. A champion is one who fights on your behalf. So in a real sense, he stands between you and the opposing army. Goliath would come down the hill from the Philistines' camp, stand in between the Israelites and the Philistines, and he would be the representative to fight on behalf of the Philistines. If he wins, they win. If he loses, they lose. The Philistines have a man to stand in between. But Israel has a problem. They have no man to stand in between. They have no champion. For 40 days, Goliath comes out and taunts Israel. Goliath says, look there at verse 10, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. That word defy appears several times in this passage, translated variously. It has the sense of shame. Goliath is heaping shame on Israel. He is making them feel publicly exposed, vulnerable. He's making them feel like there is something wrong with them, witness to the world. He is making Israel feel small, physically because he is so big, and metaphorically because he is insulting them and intimidates them day after day. Think of the big bully in class picking on the smallest kid every single day. Don't run over that detail that this goes on for 40 days. 40 days of being encamped with Goliath, heaping shame on them. That's a long time. He's picking on them because they do not have someone to come out and fight. Why don't they have someone to come out and fight? Well, the problem is that they actually do have a champion. He's just too scared. When we first are introduced to Saul, back in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, we learn that he is, quote, as handsome as any man in Israel and a head taller than everybody else. Saul also has armor. So he is the natural champion. He is the man to stand in between. He should go out and fight Goliath. I think that's what Goliath is getting at in verse 8 when he says, why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Goliath knows Saul. Goliath recognizes Saul as the leader. And he says to the people, you guys go home. Send me Saul. But Saul is scared. Notice in verse 11 how the text singles out Saul as also being dismayed. Saul and the men of Israel are dismayed. Dismayed means they have lost heart. They have become demoralized. So Saul does nothing. He just stands there as Goliath insults the people every day. This scene is supposed to remind us of something deep in Israel's history or biblical history. That in verse 5, the Hebrew word to describe Saul's armor literally means scaly. Saul's armor was not of one piece, but of several pieces that would slide over top of each other as he moved. Right? This would give him an advantage in battle, so he can move around while still being protected. You know, look at some of those suits of armor, and it's like they're going to fight like this, right? But the scaly armor would be helpful in battle. But it would also make him look somewhat like a snake when he moved. A snake, of course, is scaly. Goliath has this scaly, snake-like armor. I think the connection between Goliath and a snake is deliberate. In chapter 11, Saul goes up against another warrior whose name is Nahash, which is actually the Hebrew word for snake. Saul was faithful back then, and he fought and killed that snake. But now Saul has turned away from God, and God has turned away from Saul. And Saul doesn't want to go up against this snake. He just stands there as the snake has its way with the people. Does that remind you of anything? Adam, perhaps? I wonder if that reminds you of what Adam did when a snake, an unclean animal, slithered its way into God's holy land and defied the woman and the woman's God. And Saul here behaves like Adam did. He does nothing. Saul is Adam-like in his passivity. I think what's going on here is God is reenacting covenant history so that the people understand in a very visceral way, in a very experiential way, the problem of having an unfaithful covenant head. If you have Adam as your covenant head, you are in trouble. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in Adam all die. Romans 5, through one transgression, the many are made sinners. And likewise, all those who are servants of Saul are doomed. They have no hope. That's because Saul is not acting as a good king. He is not acting as a good covenant head. He is not standing in between. The irony of ironies is that the people had asked for a king precisely so this would not happen. They wanted a king, remember earlier in the book, like all the other nations, so that they would have someone who would lead them into battle. They didn't want God as a king. They wanted a human king so that he would lead them into battle. They wanted to put their trust in a man. The people asked for a king like Saul. And in God's ironic providence, the word Saul literally means asked for. So now asked for is not doing what they asked for. Imagine that. And that's what happens when you put your trust in people and reject God. I wonder if you can see that pattern in your own life at all. How might you align yourself with something that has a worldly sense of power or strength or solidity? Align yourself with that for protection, only to have it not deliver on the very thing that you wanted when you aligned yourself with it. And maybe you do that by thinking, if I can just be part of this company with this boss, then I'll have security. If I can only get into this school with this teacher, then I'll have all knowledge. Or maybe it is the way that you're obsessed with the political election. A friend of mine pointed out that when Christians act as though a particular person must be elected or we have no hope, it's a sign that we've put our trust in an earthly political ruler. Now, of course, a good boss, a good teacher, a good president, they are all blessings from God. The problem comes when we have a worldly understanding of what counts as good, an understanding like all the other nations, and then we seek that good in something on earth instead of from God alone. Israel rejected God as their king, and instead they wanted a king like all the other nations so he could fight their battles and keep them safe and make them strong, and it failed miserably for them. Friends, don't do that. Don't follow their example. Don't seek a salvation from people, particularly good, particularly strong and powerful people, that can come from God and God alone. But sadly, there's a sense in which that's where we all are, outside of Christ. For outside of Christ, Adam is our covenant head. Outside of Christ, we are in the world in which Satan has authority. That is why there is such pain. That is why there is suffering. That is why there is death. What is our hope? Well, this brings us to the second movement in this passage, the right kind of king. the right kind of king. Now, if you remember chapter 16, we read about how David is anointed as king by Samuel. Many of you have probably heard that story before. Samuel comes to Jesse's house and assumes that it's going to be one of the older sons. They don't even have David in there. He's out with the sheep. But no, it is David who is anointed as king. But then there's this curious thing that we enter into chapter 17. We know that David's been anointed as king, but it's almost as though we're introduced to David for the first time. And I think that's intentional. I think that's in order to have us step back from the fact that we know this guy is going to be king and see what kind of person it is that has been anointed king. We want to see what is it about this guy that makes God say, yes, this one is the king, the man after my own heart. However, before we meet David, we should notice some ways in which this passage that we've already looked at, the first part, anticipates somebody like David. There's clues in what we've already seen that make it so we should be wanting someone like David. There are so many Old Testament texts that are just sort of lurking under the surface of this passage. I already pointed out the fall of Adam as sort of lurking under the surface of this passage. But there's another one too. Remember the 12 spies that are sent into the land? They're sent into the land for 40 days, right? And remember that they saw the land was a good land, but it had one huge problem. The huge problem was the huge people, right? The giants in the land. And the spies were scared. And they brought back a report that said, it is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there are the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. It was a land of giants. The report from the spies scared the people, and they did not trust God, that God would fight for them. And they let the size of the giants frighten them and dismay them, and they did not go into the land. You see the connection between that and our story? Once again, there is a giant in the land. And once again, they are not trusting God to fight the battle for them. Once again, they are looking at things according to physical appearance, not according to the real heart of the matter. And once again, it happens for 40 days. But remember, there was a minority report among the spies. Joshua and Caleb said that they could take the land. And when Israel finally does enter into the land, Joshua and Caleb lead Israel in fighting the giants. Caleb in particular, who is from the tribe of Judah, is given a portion of the land with the Anakim in it. That is the race of giants. And after Caleb is done fighting the giants, Joshua 22:11 says, there was none of the Anakim, that is the giants, left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and Ashdod did some remain. In other words, all the giants have been driven out of Israel into places like Gath. And where is Goliath from? He's from Gath. So the problem is the giant has come out of Gath back into Israel. So what do they need? They need another giant slayer, another Caleb who will send the giant back to where he was from. And in chapter 17, verse 12, David comes on the scene. And we're introduced to David as being from Bethlehem in Judah. Why does the author at this point particularly mention Judah? Maybe to identify David with Caleb? The right kind of king, the kind of king that God wants, is a king who will fight God's battles, who will not be afraid, somebody like Caleb. Right? There's a giant in the land, and so what do they need? They need somebody like Caleb who will fight the giants. And there's another Old Testament story that we see in this passage. David's father asks David to make the 14-mile trek to the battle to bring food to his brothers and see if the brothers are well. That phrase, see if they are well, is word for word the same instructions that Jacob had given to Joseph. Joseph, too, was sent on a trek by his father to check on the welfare of the brothers. Many commentators point out the connection between David and Joseph. And I think the connection is that David is somebody who is good like Joseph. And David is somebody who will have to trust and wait like Joseph. Think about how Joseph was patient. He trusted in God to bring about good in some really difficult circumstances. And think about the way in which the problem that Joseph faced with his brothers parallels, to some extent, what David is facing here with his brothers. When David makes the 14-mile trek down to bring food to the brothers, do they say, "Oh, thank you, wonderful little brother who will be king over me. Thank you for taking good care of me"? No. Look there at verse 28. They say, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep of yours in the wilderness? I know the presumption and evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And then David says, I love this, "What have I done now?" Doesn't that sound like brothers? Like Joseph, David will have the people closest to him not recognize God's call on his life. David will have to wait and be patient and walk by faith and not by sight. So we see in this passage all sorts of connections with Old Testament realities, signaling for us that David is somebody who's good. Right? Compare the Old Testament connection of David to the one of Saul, that sees Saul in connection with Adam. But the biggest threat to David here is not his brothers, but the same threat that faces all of Israel, that is Goliath. David happens to arrive in the camp during the daily appearance of that giant Philistine who says, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." And then verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, Goliath is just called the man, fled from him and were much afraid. So picture there, David interacting with his brothers, and then all these people come running. They're running from Goliath. But David has a very different reaction, doesn't he? David realizes that if somebody were to kill this giant, he would be given the honor of essentially becoming the king's son, marrying the king's daughter. And I think that's why David starts asking, what's going to happen to the person who defeats Goliath? Well, that might sound ambitious. David isn't aspiring to anything that God hasn't already appointed him to be. David is already appointed to be king, and so if he can become, in a sense, the king's son, that's going to be helpful in this. But the overriding thing that we should notice is the way that David views the Philistine, the man, differently than everybody else does. Look there at verse 26. David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" This is a perspective that we have not seen anyone have in this passage so far. He's calling Goliath an uncircumcised Philistine. That is something unclean, something that does not belong in God's holy land. And he's calling God living. He does not look at Goliath's height. He does not look at the seemingly impenetrable armor. He's not looking at how large he is and the sophisticated army behind Goliath. He's not looking at that. That's not what he's paying attention to. He's looking at Goliath as somebody who is uncircumcised, that is unclean, does not belong in God's holy land, and he's looking at God as the living God, the great I Am, the one who has life in himself, who depends upon no one, and therefore is utterly dependable. We can trust in him. This is the kind of perspective on things that the king ought to have. This is a king with the right view of life. This is the kind of king that will benefit the people under him. Essentially, what's going on in this passage is that David is showing himself to be the true king in contrast to Saul, who is the king like all the other nations, the king that they've asked for. It doesn't do what they've asked for. So now we have two kinds of kings set up. What is going to happen? Well, here we come to point three, the movement three. the transition from the unfaithful king to the right king. This is my favorite part. I think it's so interesting. The fact that David is willing to be the champion, the man who stands in between, and take on Goliath, that fact makes its way back to Saul. And Saul summons David. And this is a fascinating encounter. In many ways, this is the theological engine of the passage. This is the part that makes it not just an absurdly violent children's story, and rather a major theological point. See, 1 Samuel 17 is not really about David and Goliath. It's really about David and Saul, and which one is acting as the real king. In verse 31 to 40, we have this fascinating interaction between the bad king, who is on his way out and knows he's on the way out, right? Because God has already told him, I will take the kingdom away from you and give it to somebody else. But he doesn't know who that is. David knows who it is, and it's him. And they're interacting. First, and we're supposed to notice in this interaction the way in which they're different. First, notice that Saul does not share David's perspective on the matter. Or David doesn't share Paul's. Verse 32, David says, let no man's heart fail, that is, do not be dismayed, because of him, Goliath. Your servants will go and fight with this Philistine. That's what David says. David's like, yeah, I'll do this. Let's go. And Saul is like, you must be out of your mind. Saul says to David, you are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him. You are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. Notice David's response. I think this is, in a sense, the hermeneutical and theological key of this whole passage. Look at the verse 34. Follow along with me. This is almost a parable, but it interprets the whole thing. Your servant, this is David speaking to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies for the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Now, what's important to see here is the kind of relationship that David has with the flock as it pertains to the enemies of the flock. And then that this is also the relationship that David has with Israel as it pertains to the enemy of Israel. And if we understand this, we'll understand what it means that David is a shepherd king and why God specifically wants a shepherd to be king. Okay, so what's the relationship between David and the flock? Well, he says that if a bear or a lion comes after the flock, David, in a sense, stands with the flock. That is, David puts his life on the line with the flock's life. Any danger to the flock is a danger to him, because he's going to go after the bear or the lion and put himself in danger. But God will deliver him. And therefore, both David and the flock will be okay. The fact that God delivers David is so crucial to understanding what's going on here. David doesn't put himself in between the flock and the enemy of the flock because he trusts in himself. He thinks he's just so good and of a fighter that he can take on a bear or a lion. David puts himself in between because he trusts God to deliver him. And he knows that God will deliver him, and therefore he knows that the flock will be okay. Did you see that? It's all about God. It's all about David identifying himself with the flock and then trusting in God's deliverance for him and thus also the flock. What David is explaining here is not just a cute story about how he takes care of the sheep. David is explaining covenant theology. He's explaining how God works through a covenant head. He's explaining the role of Christ in salvation, isn't he? As Christ has identified himself with us, he has thrown his lot in with us. And because God delivers him, not from death, but through death, all those who belong to him will also be okay. David is acting as a picture of Christ when he goes up against Goliath. He is facing death for the sake of the people, but because he trusts God to deliver him from the hand of the Philistine, the people too will be saved. But in order for David to have this perspective, he has to see God as bigger than the Philistine. Notice he doesn't see the Philistine as challenging only Israel, but rather the Philistine is challenging God because he's challenging Israel. Don't miss the concern for God's glory that animates everything that David does. David asks the question, what shall be done to the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach, that's that word defy that we saw earlier, takes away the reproach of Israel. David says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He says, your servant has struck down both lion and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. Notice, too, that David doesn't, wrestle with what to do. This isn't a Peter Jackson version of Aragorn, who has an identity crisis as to whether he will be king or not. The decision could not be more clear for David. He will, of course, put himself in between the Philistine and the people. Because, of course, God will deliver him. And so the people will be saved. Saul says to David, go, and the Lord be with you. And then Saul puts his armor on David. And that act communicates something more than what Saul realizes at the time. David will be king. He will replace Saul. Think about the way in which authority is passed from one leader to another by symbolically taking off the garment of one of the outgoing leader and putting on the garment of the incoming leader. That's sort of what's going on here, even though Saul doesn't see it. But it's also symbolic that the armor doesn't fit David. That is to say, David is not going to be a king like Saul is king. He is rather going to be a shepherd king. And see, when David refuses the armor of Saul, he then chooses the instruments of a shepherd. Look there at verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. Notice the emphasis on the shepherding instruments. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Now this leads us to the last movement, the Lord's victory. The Philistine sees David coming out to meet him, and he thinks it's absolutely absurd. He mocks David. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? In other words, Goliath is heaping insults on David, just as he had done to Saul in the Israelite army, only for David, it doesn't affect him. It doesn't stick. He replies, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. Think of the contrast here. A sword, a spear, and a javelin, these are weapons of war. In a trained hand, they can be deadly. It is not wrong to use a sword, a spear, or a javelin. David will use Saul's sword in just a moment. See, it's wrong to put your trust in them. David comes with weapons too. Well, one weapon too. He comes with a slingshot. Now, a slingshot is also a weapon of war. Interestingly, the tribe of Benjamin, that is Saul's tribe, had been experts in the slingshot, which might be another way of indicating that David is doing what Saul really should have done. Saul would have been trained with a slingshot as part of the tribe of Benjamin, but here is David doing it instead. The slingshot actually gave David a certain tactical advantage. David is a smart guy who knows how to use his weapon well. But notice, that's not what he comes to Goliath with. That's not what he puts his trust in. He comes to Goliath with the confidence that God will deliver him. He comes against Goliath in the name of the Lord of hosts, which is to name God in his majestic power, the one who commands the hosts of heaven. To that God, Goliath is nothing, less than nothing. God is the one who gave Goliath breath, and God is the one who can take it away. Goliath sees it as a contest between him and this puny little David. David sees it as a contrast between God and puny little Goliath. David comes to Goliath, and he says in verse 46, he comes to Goliath in this way, trusting in the Lord, verse 46, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and he saves, not by sword or by spear. Goliath, infamously, invokes his God too. Verse 43, it says, the Philistine cursed David by his gods. There's something ironic about that. The Philistines had several gods. They were polytheists, but one of the more important of their gods was Dagon. He was represented as half man, half fish, another scaly creature. And if you remember back from chapter 5, the statue of Dagon was set up in the temple in a Philistine city. And the Ark of the Covenant got captured. Remember this story? And got put in that temple. And what happened to Dagon? He fell over. And then they said, oh, something must have been the wind in this closed. No, they didn't really say that, but just imagine what they might have said. So what do? They put Dagon back up. And the next day he falls over again. This time what? Without his head. His head is off. Face down with his head off. Think that's foreshadow of anything? I wonder if Goliath's army behind him started to get a little bit nervous when he was invoking the name of his gods, because they knew what happened to that god when the Ark of the Covenant was put in that god's temple. Goliath mentioning his gods foreshadows exactly what will happen. Illustrates Psalm 115. Those who worship idols will be like them. David sends a rock from his sling hurling right at Goliath's head, in effect crushing the head of the serpent. The text adds the wonderful detail, verse 49, the stone sank into his forehead. Yes, this is an absurdly violent children's story. In other words, the serpent's head is crushed. The verse also says that he fell face down. And then verse 51 tells us that David ran over to the Philistine and used his own sword to cut off the Philistine's head. Notice that in the end, there's no real contest. This is not one of those Hollywood fight scenes where you know the good guy's going to win, but you know it's going to take everything out of him to do it. That's not what this is like at all. There's no real contest. That's because it's not really a contest between David and Goliath. It's a contest between the living God and Goliath. There can be no real comparison between them, as they are not on the same level. It was never a fair fight. And when God delivered David from the hand of Goliath, he also delivered all of Israel. Exactly what David predicted has come true. Let's step back and ask ourselves what this means for us. I want to suggest that there are really two wrong ways to read this story. I hope from the way I've told the story and the details I've told us to pay attention to, you see that it would be wrong for us to wholly identify with David in this story. That is to say, we don't read this story, as so often people do, and look and think about the five smooth stones that we can use to fight the giants in our life. I did an internet search for five smooth stones and defeating the giants of your life, and all sorts of things came up. the Mormons at Brigham Young University say that the five smooth stones are faith, obedience, service, prayer, and the Holy Ghost. And with those five stones, you can defeat the giants in your life. A popular Christian blog says that the five smooth stones are commitment, courage, communication, capability, and confidence. Interesting that they all happen to start with C in English. One pastor said, God wants you to be a person of great faith with a great dream and a great life. But first, you need to defeat the giants in your life that hold you back. With all the giants out there making life difficult, you can get a lot of people to follow you if you can just give them the secret to finding the stones to defeat the giants. Your recipe doesn't really have to work. It just has to be plausible enough to get people to believe it. Isn't that the essence of the prosperity gospel? There's a secret to the successful life, and if you can find it, you can be a winner. Of course, most of the stones that you're told to pick up are really good things. Even the Mormons are onto something when they say that faith, obedience, prayer, service, and the Holy Spirit are good. Who would suggest that if you have giants in your life, the thing to do is stop praying? But I think there's a more fundamental problem with the way we're approaching the story, if we're looking for that. Why do we presume that we should identify with David in this story? Doesn't that betray a kind of presumption? Certain hubris, even? Of course, it feels good to identify with David, right? I mean, we daydream about having David-like moments in our jobs and our families, on our sports team, when we can, you know, make the crucial play or the sale and be shown to be a hero? But no one daydreams about feeling small in the face of an enemy bigger than you. But the text teaches us not to identify first with David, but with the flock of scared Israelites. David talks about being a shepherd and defending the sheep, comparing the sheep to Israel. And we know that in that metaphor, we are the sheep. We are the people in need of defending. Jesus had compassion for the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Isn't it good that Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep? And because God delivers him through death, God will also deliver us. This story teaches us not to look for deliverance according to the eyes of the world. Something that looks impressive and mighty and can intimidate. Instead, we look for deliverance from a humble means, from another child born in Bethlehem. He will defeat death, not with a sword in his hand, but actually by taking that sword upon himself. And yet God will deliver him. Hebrews 5 tells us that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus is the true man after God's own heart. God delivers him, again, not from death, but through death, and he becomes the source of eternal salvation for all those who are in him. As beautiful of a picture of the gospel this is, I found out in my pastoral ministry that reading the story this way can be highly offensive to many people. Most of you know that I was a pastor for a while. Sadly, the gospel hadn't been preached in my church before I came. And I realized just how opposed people were to the gospel when we changed Sunday school literature. And the very first lesson of the new literature was David and Goliath told in this way. And the people hated it. People came up to me and said, I don't like this literature because it makes me feel bad about myself. It makes me feel like I need someone else to help me. And I don't like that because I like to think of myself as a good person and I can help myself. That's only slightly paraphrased. One person came up to me and said, Pastor, I've been studying the Bible for 37 years and I've never seen how it all relates to Jesus. Why do I have to start doing that now? And they left the church. I had another person leave the church and say, you keep talking about the gospel, But if I get to heaven and God says, why should I let you in? I'm going to say, because God gave me a second chance and I did something with it. I have a special appreciation for the David and Goliath story because of the way it revealed unbelief and pride and trust in a false gospel in my church. And as painful as that process was, it was necessary for it to be a true church. For those of us who might want to trust in a salvation that we make for ourselves, the story of David and Goliath is like a rock. It hits us right in the head. It's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But it need not be a rock that kills. It can be the rock that saves. If we would see our pride and arrogance and trust in a false gospel and then repent of it, come to Jesus, who is the one who can save us. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the Bible invites you and commands you to believe in Jesus as your Savior. We are the scared Israelites who need a faithful shepherd who trusts in God to save us. Jesus is that shepherd king. And all who are covenantally represented in him by faith are saved. But you know, there's another wrong way to read this story, and I'm almost done. And that would be, I can't stop now. If I told you one wrong way, I need to tell you the other. There's another wrong way to read this passage, and that would be to think that as scared Israelites, our role is simply inert spectators who are scared Israelites in the beginning and stay scared Israelites in the end. That's not how this passage teaches us to see ourselves. Notice David gains the victory, and then everybody else goes out and fights. Verses 52 and 53. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. And then it goes on to say that they chased the Philistines all the way out and plundered their camp. I don't think their willingness to fight can simply be explained by the fact that now the giant is dead. Remember, the Philistines were a far superior army. They had most likely more people, better weaponry. Israel would have lost to them without Goliath. I think their willingness to fight is now because they share in David's perspective. David's perspective on things becomes contagious. So David fights the crucial battle upon which everything ultimately depends, but everyone else is given the privilege of fighting as well. Their obedience is not decisive, but it is real, and it is spurred on by David's faithful obedience. After David fights their battle for them, because they can't fight it for themselves, he also becomes a model for their faith. What made David successful was not that God, you know, magically grew him to be 12 feet tall, as Goliath is 9. No, David didn't pull out of a pistol and shoot him. Yes, he had a slingshot, but what made David successful was simply his trust in God, that he saw the situation rightly, and therefore he modeled the same kind of faith that everybody else needed to have. David's secret weapon wasn't a weapon at all, but his faith. That's a similar dynamic for us in Christ. Christ did something for us that we could never do for ourselves. And this is the first way that we need to appreciate him. But you know, every time the Bible answers the question how it was that Jesus did this great thing for us that we could never do for ourselves, the answer is his faith. The same simple trust and obedience that we also need to have. Jesus fights the giant of sin and death by his faith, and in so doing, becomes a model and example for the kind of faith that we need to have in our lives. So after Jesus wins the decisive victory upon which everything depends, we are called and empowered to go out and fight. We fight the enemy out of the Holy Land. We plunder the Philistines' camp. Romans 16 says that God will soon crush Satan underneath Jesus' feet. No, underneath your feet. Wait a minute, isn't Jesus the one who crushed Satan? Genesis 3:15, he, singular, will bruise your head. But see, to be in Christ is to participate with him in a way that is real, authentic, not just representative. We are not just in him in the sense of he does something for us that we could not do. We are in him also in the sense that we participate in his victory. I've been a Christian and a pastor, and now someone who trains pastors, and one of the biggest issues that I think people really need to get right, but unfortunately so easily get wrong, is how to understand it in such a way that our obedience, on the one hand, is not the crucial act of obedience upon which everything depends, but on the other hand, our obedience really matters. We do have a role to play. It's easy to be all or nothing. Either it all depends on Christ and I don't do anything, or it all depends upon me, and Jesus is simply my example. No. Union with Christ is the solution, I think. Union with Christ teaches us that Christ is our representative. He is the man who stands in between. He does what we could not do. He fights the battle that we cannot fight. And God delivers him, and in that deliverance, we are saved. But now we who are in him participate in the exact same kind of faith that he modeled for us. We become like him. Well, this is not the source of our salvation. It is part of our salvation. He was made like us so that he could represent us and do for us what we could never do for ourselves, but also so that we could be joined to him and really follow where we could never go without him leading us. This is the beautiful and amazing salvation that God has given us in Christ. I think the balance is captured so beautifully in the story of David and Goliath. Or better, David and Saul. Without David, they are doomed. But with David, they fight alongside him. And that's the relationship we have with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have a God who is bigger and greater than anything else. And any enemy or trial that we have in our way, which are many, we know is small to you. Thank you for your goodness, your greatness, and we pray that we trust in you. And we thank you for Christ, for sending him to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Thank you for delivering us. Thank you for raising him from the dead. Thank you that he identified with us, and so his deliverance is our deliverance as well. Oh Lord, we pray that we would know that deeply. We pray that we would know that as we see weaknesses and sins in ourselves. We pray that we would not think that our sanctification, though important, is our confidence before you. We pray that we would see that holy in Christ. But we pray also that we would be people who do, in fact, model the very same faith that Jesus had. That we trust in you and not in ourselves. That we walk by faith and not by sight. That we do hard act of obedience, confident in who you are, and that your deliverance for us is real. Lord, help us in these things. We pray this in Jesus' name.